God is good. All the time. Well, I want to start out with an apology to Steve Erling. Steve Erling last week raised his hand and I say, how many of you never use training wheels on your bicycle? And I pointed him out specifically. So I was right after the morning worship service, I was kneeling with someone in prayer here. Steve knocked the person out of the way and said, now, Pastor, we have to have a talk. And so... I don't think it worked out that way, but Steve did graciously come forward after the service and explained to me that his father did train him to ride a bicycle without training wheels. He took him to a vacant lot filled with broken bottles and deadly rocks, and he just took the back of the bike, put plunked Steve on it, and just shoved him and said, ride, son, ride on. And right? Something like that, Steve? Yeah, all right. Well, and I guess a number of others of you, I guess Dad just threw you in the deep end of the pool and swim, son, just swim, you know, that sort of thing. Yeah, Marianne, really? Okay. Loving parents, I love to hear the stories. Okay. Well, anyway, today I want to start out with one of the great movies. If you're movie buffs, how many movie buffs do we have here? Anybody like movies? Four or five, six, okay, well, anyway. High Noon, do you remember the movie High Noon? Great movie, great, great movie. Gary Cooper stars as Sheriff Will Kane, and he was ready to kind of hang up his stirrups. He was ready to resign as being the sheriff of the town. He just married the lovely Grace Kelly, and they were going to go off to a different town, and they were going to make a new life. Perhaps he was going to be a store owner or something. But then he learns that Frank Miller, the evil Frank Miller, had gotten out of jail. He was a murderer. He was a thief. He cheated on his taxes and just did terrible things. And he was coming back to Hadleyville, and he was going to settle old scores. He'd gotten out of jail on a technicality, a legal technicality. And so he's coming back. And Sheriff Kane says, I can't leave. I cannot leave. I have to face this man. And so... he stays put. He keeps the badge on. But then he's going to town folk for help. And he goes into the saloon, the bar, and he asks for help, and nobody will help him. He goes into the hotel and asks for help. Nobody will help him. He goes to church. It apparently was a Sunday that Frank and his gang were coming into town. And he goes into a church meeting and says, you know, I need people. I need deputies. I need people to help me out here. And nobody will help him. Nobody at all will help him. And then he gets into a fight with his new bride, because his bride was a Quaker, and was against all forms of violence. And so she says, if you stay here, I will leave you. I will get on the train, and I'm out of here, if that's what you're going to do now. Because we got married with the idea you were going to leave the sheriff thing behind, you were going to... become a peaceful citizen, and so now this violent stuff turns me off, and so I'm going to be out of here on the 12 o'clock train. And so Kane has to face the Frank Miller gang at High Noon all by himself. Well, that's kind of where we left Moses last week. He had hundreds of thousands of people that he had to be dealing with. And as we finished last week's message, Moses was crying out to God because the burden of this leadership was too heavy for him. And he had what we call the Moses meltdown, saying, God, I can't handle this load anymore. It is too difficult for me. And if I found any favor in your eyes at all, just kill me now, so I won't have to face my own ruin. The people are rioting. They want meat to eat. And they're going to stone me if something doesn't happen. Well, this was the culmination of the constant stress of leading a contentious, self-centered, untrusting people. For over 2 years, Moses has been leading this rabble. And they continually fail to learn the wilderness lesson that God will provide. They run it very early on in their exodus after they cross the sea and are saved from the Pharaoh's troops. They run out of water. They come to bitter water. They're upset. And God makes the bitter water drinkable. Then they don't have food, and God provides manna and quail. A migration of quail come into the camp, and so they're able to eat meat and manna. And then not too long after that, again, they run out of water, and they complain bitterly and grumble against Moses and say, "We need water." And again, God comes through with the water. And this is just goes on and on and on. Now we're at a point in Numbers chapter 11 where we are past the two-year mark. We are past the meeting with God on Mount Sinai. We are past the giving of the law with the two tablets, with the law written in stone on them. We're past all of that. We're moving now toward the land of Canaan, toward the promised land, to actually seize hold of what had been promised to them all this time. And again, these people are grumbling. "We want meat to eat. We're sick and tired of this manna." And again, they're threatening Moses' life. So Moses has this meltdown, and he pleads with God simply to take his life. Well, God gives a response to Moses and demonstrates once again his ability to come through in the pinch, to come through in miraculous and amazing ways. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11, starting with verse 16. Numbers 11, verse 16, and we'll see God's reply to Moses. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Bring me 70 of Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. And you will eat it not just for one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" But Moses said, "Here am I among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month.' Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." These verses describe two major responses that God initiates, each of which has a direct bearing on Moses' sanity and well-being, and by extension, on us as well. I like to call the first one, God appoints a posse. We're on a Western theme here. So God appoints a posse. He first deals with the plight of his leader. Before he gets on to the people's issues, he deals with the leader issue. He knows that leadership is everything. And if the leader's falling apart and completely disintegrates, then there's serious trouble. And so God comes in first to shore up his leader. He can see how much Moses is in need of support. And so he instructs Moses to call together his existing leadership team, 70 elders among the people, known for their influence, their piety. Call this team together for a very special meeting at the tent of meeting, their tabernacle now, where God resided. And at this meeting, God will provide for these elders the most precious resource that he had, and that was himself. He indwells each of these men with his spirit. Now, up until now, only Moses had received the gift of the Holy Spirit in this grouping. In all of the Aaron didn't have it, and the priests didn't have it, the Levites didn't have it, the elders didn't have it. Only Moses was so far carrying the gift of the Holy Spirit and dwelling inside of him. And that was very typical in Old Testament days. In Old Testament days, usually only the leader of the people was indwelled by the Spirit. The Spirit of God would come upon a leader. Now, a key leader, it could have been a king, it could have been a prophet, it could have been a judge or a priest, men or women, but only the leader received the special empowerment of the Spirit. Now, having the Spirit back then and now gives special abilities to discern God's will, to speak before the people with power, to act in God's name effectively, to perform miracles and everything else that went with it. Only the leader that had the indwelling of the Spirit had those abilities. Notable example of this anointing, as we see it go back and forth, was King Saul and King David. King Saul was the first king the Israelites would have when they did finally make it into the land of Canaan. And Samuel the prophet anoints King Saul, and the Spirit of God comes upon King Saul, and he is empowered to act mightily in the Lord's name and to lead the people against their enemies and to be wise and discerning in his leadership. But even with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Saul gets off track. He starts doing his own thing. He was afraid of the opinions of other people, and so he did not do what God called him to do. He did what he thought the people wanted him to do, and he did this over and over again, so much so that Samuel finally has to come to him and said, "The Lord has taken away your leadership. You are not a fit leader, and I am going to give the kingship of the land to someone else." And when Samuel did that, the Spirit of God left Saul at that point. And now he is having to lead a people just in his own strength. And there were ups and downs in this, but he wasn't the man that he had been before. He wasn't the leader that he had been before. There were serious issues and problems with Saul's leadership. Samuel goes and anoints David, a shepherd boy, a young man at the time. And the Spirit of God comes upon David now. And now his star begins to rise in Israel. He keeps doing the right thing. People come to him because they sense in him leadership of God. And his star rises, Saul's star falls. And of course, Saul is eventually killed. David eventually becomes king of Judah. And finally, of Israel as well, of all the 12 tribes. An example of how the Spirit would go back and forth. Well, here Moses was carrying the Spirit by himself, but now God says, "Okay, I'm going to appoint a posse for you. 70 other guys show up. They get the Spirit of God. They're now empowered to lead these people as well. And they're transformed." It's kind of like being transformed from being the Keystone Cops to an elite SWAT team. That's the way I like to see it. Because when you get the Holy Spirit in you, you get power that you didn't have before. It's a wonderful thing. And now they could provide Moses with a support that would make a huge difference. A huge difference. For him. He wasn't alone anymore. He had a posse of deputies. It's an interesting note in the verses following the part that we read. Two of the 70 weren't with Moses and the other 68 when the Spirit of God came upon them. They were still in the camp. But when the Spirit of God came to the 68, he also came to those two, Eldad and Medad. And when the Spirit of God came upon you in the Old Testament days, you started prophesying. You started speaking in tongues. It was a great experience back then for them. It revealed that you had the Spirit to yourself and to others. And someone runs up to Moses and says, "Two of these guys, two of the 70, they're not with us. They're in the camp and they're prophesying. I mean, you got stuff going on in the camp you're not aware of, Moses. You've got people who have been appointed as leaders, but they're not with us. They're over there." And this young man, apparently, some speculate it was Joshua, thought, "Wow, you know, there could be now a leadership problem because we got guys leading over here, now we got guys leading over there. And so what's going to happen?" And Moses comes back with a beautifully humble reply. "I would wish that everyone in the camp would receive the Holy Spirit. I would wish that everybody would be empowered by the Spirit of God, because then we'd all be on the same page. We'd all be working together." And that's exactly what God did centuries later. Prophesied by Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following, The prophet looks forward to the New Testament days when he says, "And afterward I will pour my spirit out on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And this prediction would find its fulfillment in the early stage of that first century Jerusalem church. Jesus said, "Stay in Jerusalem. After I ascend to heaven, my spirit will come and anoint you all." And that's exactly what happened on the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus left. We read about it in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it turned into a great evangelistic outreach, for people from all kinds of nations came together to see what was going on. And all of these people filled with the Spirit spoke in other tongues, foreign tongues, so that the people would understand, and they all talked about Jesus, and they had a great revival, and thousands of people came to the Lord. That event, starting back in Acts 2, early Jerusalem church, well, that has significance for us today, because guess what? God, as you accept Christ into your life as your own personal Lord and Savior, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not manifest it by speaking in tongues. There are other gifts that we have and that we use that are spiritually empowered. But we all get them. God gave Moses 70 deputies. God gives us a whole church full of deputies. We've all been deputized. Now, maybe you haven't understood this. Maybe you haven't understood that you've been deputized. And so I need the whole congregation to stand at this time. If you'd all stand up, please. I need you to raise your right hand. Stand, raise your right hand. It's time to swear you in. This is a real simple ceremony, too, to become a deputy. I now deputize you to serve in the kingdom of God as His appointed agents. And all God's people agreed and said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. Now, if someone wants to give me a very generous gift at the end of this service, I will have badges for you next week. I thought about it for this week, but no one had given me a very generous gift yet. And so if any of you would like to give me a very generous gift, you'll all have deputy badges next week that you can stick on, okay? Because you're deputies now. You've become the posse. You're a posse for each other. Oh, well, then what's your job? What's your job description as deputies? Well, let me give it to you. You know, if you go into the New Testament writings, starting with Jesus and going all the way through, you will see that there are many, many places where we're instructed to do something for one another. Now, the way you'll find them, you go into your computerized Bible programming that you have, you know, whatever that program is for you, and you all you have to do is put in the search field, one another. It's two words, one another. And you will see a huge list of the one another's, as I call them, the one another's. The one another's are the things that we as deputies for each other are supposed to do for one another. Let me list a few. We are to love one another, be patient with one another, encourage one another to love and good deeds, serve one another, forgive one another, honor one another, admonish one another, be devoted to one another, instruct one another, accept one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, submit to one another, and offer hospitality to one another. Deputies, that's your job. You've been deputized in the kingdom of God to, and that's your job description, to do the one another's. Simple? Good. Now turn to the person next to you and say, "You are my deputy." Would you do that, please? You are my deputy. You. All right. Some of you are pointing at each other. That's getting a little extreme. And then you have to turn to the same person next to you and say, I am your deputy. Would you do that? I am your deputy. I am your deputy. That's right. Okay? All right, just so you understand, that's your job. You've been deputized, you're on the posse, and you are there for one another. So do it. Live it out. And here's the deal, you see. We're all, and each and every one of us, is probably going through some kind of land in between. We've been talking about the land in between. That space between getting out of something and going to something better. It's the interval between when things aren't resolved. It's that interval when you don't have the resources you need. It's the interval, a place where there is doubt and there is fear and uncertainty. That's the land between. We're all in some kind of land between. And guess what? God appoints a posse for Moses. He says, you don't have to carry your burdens alone. I have deputized a posse for you, Moses. And by extension, God has put his Holy Spirit on us, who are followers of Jesus Christ, and we have been deputized to stand next to others. We stand next to each other. We do the one another's for each other. We're not meant to go through the land between and by ourselves. Okay? We're not meant to go through the land between by ourselves. It is too heavy for us. It is too much, too burdensome. But God has provided a posse for you. And we need to receive that teaching and live by it. Okay, we got a posse. And God doesn't stop there with Moses. He does two things for Moses. First of all, he deals with the Moses leadership issue. He gives Moses strength, support, encouragement. He's got it there. He's got a team. But then not only does God appoint a posse, but God provides the grub. God provides the grub. Moses objects to this promise. God says, all right, here's what I want you to tell him, Moses. I'm not going to give you meat just for one day, like I did before, or 2 days, or 3 days, or 5, or 10 days. I'm going to give everybody meat for a month. Moses starts counting up the resources he has at hand, and he says, we got problems. That's not going to work. Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. That's crazy. It's impossible. We wouldn't have that much food if we slaughtered all of our flocks of sheep, all of our herds of cattle. If we fished out the oceans completely, we wouldn't have enough food to feed all these people. What are you thinking, God? My modern translation of Moses' reply to God is very simple. Are you crazy? Are you crazy, God, making that kind of promise to the people? You think I'm in trouble now once I make that statement to them? What are they going to do to me when all this doesn't show up? Now, with our 2020 hindsight, we can see the leadership challenge here and how it's affected Moses. He has become not only exhausted, but he's become, in a sense, forgetful. Because hasn't God already done something like this? We just talked about it a few minutes ago. Back just days after they had left Egypt and the people wanted meat, God blew this migration of quail their way and landed it right on top of them, and they had meat to eat. Now, that was 2 years ago. God provided water, he provided food, he'd been providing manna all this time. But okay, all right, you might reply, that's one day's worth of meat. Now God is promising 30 days worth of meat. That's a massive amount of food, stunning to comprehend. How was God going to airlift all this meat into these people in the desert? Now, I'm a history major. You have to, you know, just kind of lean with me, accept me, one another, you know, it says. So it made me think of the Berlin airlift, where people needed a ton, tons, hundreds of tons, thousands of tons, ten thousands of tons of supplies brought into them. Back old Joseph Stalin in 1948 said, you know the way I'm going to take over Europe? We're going to start with Berlin. Back then, you can see Germany had been divided up into four segments. There was a British segment, a French segment, American segment, and a Russian segment, Soviet segment. And Berlin was in the Soviet segment. And so Stalin says one day, you know, I'm tired of having all these other nations in Germany. I want to take over Germany, and I'm going to start with Berlin. I will simply deny rail and road access by the Allies into Berlin, and they will have to buy our food. They will have to buy our supplies. We will take them over, the entire town, the capital of Germany. And when that fails and falls, I should say, when that falls to me, I will be able then to take over all of Germany, and so it'll all be mine. He thought he had it. It was a done deal, a cinch. Until the Allies said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to fly provisions in for the 2.5 million people in West Berlin. And we're going to fly it until the blockade is lifted. An incredible, impossible thought. They didn't, you know, rational people didn't think they could do it, but they did it. The Americans and the British air crews responded by bringing what was called the Berlin airlift into West Berlin. And when it was over, a year later, those two nations had hauled over 2,326,000 tons of coal, food, and other supplies. It had taken 278,228 flights to do it. U.S. air crews alone logged over 92 million miles. That's the distance from the Earth to the Sun. At the height of the airlift, one Allied plane entered West Berlin's airspace every 30 seconds. It remains the largest airlift in the history of the world. And Stalin had to give up and allowed rail and road traffic back into Berlin, and we won. It was one of the best things this nation has ever done. It's when we use our power well. But Moses didn't have the U.S. Air Force. He had something better. He had God. And when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. So God challenges Moses' thinking with a great Jewish expression. Is the arm of the Lord too short? Now, first I'm thinking he's referring to boxing here. You know, if you got too short an arm, you're not going to be able to connect with the other guy. But it's a great Jewish expression just saying, I am fully capable of doing what I said I was going to do. I have the wherewithal. I have the resources. I have the delivery system. I have the power. I have the plan. When I say I'm going to do something, I do it. So Moses, sit back, relax, and watch me work. And God rolled up his sleeves, rubbed his hands together, and proceeds to do what he'd already done, but this time to a much greater extent. Another migration of quail, blown into the camp. And this time, it's just downright huge. In verse 31 and following, 31, 32, a wind came out from the sea, from the Lord, excuse me, and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 omers. They spread them out all around the camp. There's an expression in here in verse 31. It said he blew them in, and they came in around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground. Scholars aren't certain what is meant by that. That could either mean they came in at a height of 3 feet, so were easy to catch in nets, or they stacked up to 3 feet high. We're not sure. But it doesn't matter, because God just said, months worth of food for these guys? Not a problem. Not a problem. That's why God is called Jehovah Jireh. There are many great Old Testament names for God. And Jehovah Jireh means the God who provides. The God who provides. And God will provide for his people today. He provides material resources, emotional resources, relational resources, and spiritual resources. Material resources, you know, some are praying for a job. Some are praying for a roof over their head. Some are praying for clothes on their backs. Do we believe God is going to take care of our physical needs? Some of us need emotional resources. We're at the end of our rope. We're stressed out. We can't handle any more pressure. One more frustration, one more problem, and we're going to go over the edge. Can God not provide support, encouragement, and strength for our hearts when we feel that way? Relational resources. Well, we talked about that already. Now, this could mean, though, broken relational resources, where there have been problems in relationships and the relationship is all busted up and there's the bridge is out and we'd like to put things back together, but we don't know how. You think God can work in a situation and work in and through people and situations to bring busted relationships back together, to rebuild relational bridges? Is he big enough for you to be able to do that? And then there are the spiritual, personal resources. There are some people who struggle with habits that weigh them down, habits that are sinful, habits that they're ashamed of. And say, I don't have the strength. I do not have the strength to combat this. I cannot. This is too heavy for me. Is your God big enough to give you the resources you need, not just directly, but through so many other avenues, to help you conquer an addiction, a shameful habit, a way of thinking that has trapped you for day after day, week after week? God will provide. God will provide. But it goes back to Sharon's question, how big is your God? How big is your God, really? Because we tend to trust in those things we can see. The dollar bill that we can hold in our hand makes us feel more secure than a God who says, I will open up the windows of heaven and bestow on you more than you could ask or think. We tend to trust what we see, not what we can't see, but as Paul says, it's the unseen things of this world that are the most solid and the most real. The things that we see are passing. They will be here for a time, and then they will be gone. Who do we really trust? How big is our God? So I end today with a question. What do you need? What do you need? Is it something material? Is it help in a relationship? Is it help with emotions? Fears, doubts, dismays? Uncertainty of life, and boy, life is sure uncertain now. What do you need? Now, the question is not, what do you want? It's a big difference, isn't there? What do you need? What do you need? Go to God. He's a big God. He'll get the job done. He'll provide a posse for you. And he'll cook up some grub for you because he loves you. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, this faith thing is difficult. You call us to trust in you even though we can't see you or hear you or touch you, not in the ways that we can interact with each other here, but you call us to trust in you more than our bank accounts, to trust in you more than our jobs, to trust in you more than the people around us, to trust in you even more than we trust ourselves and our own abilities and our own plans and schemes. You call us to trust in you. Well, Father, we believe faith is a gift, and so we ask for it. It doesn't take a lot. It doesn't take a lot of faith. It just takes enough faith for us to act in trusting and doing what you call us to do. So help us with that, Father. May you give us the faith, and then may we not doubt, but believe it is there and act on it. You are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And we thank you that you provide for us. Amen.